In verse 2 of chapter 7, we read, from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So we know that the ark had gone from Beth Shemesh. It had gone up to Kiriath-Jearim. The people of Israel at Beth Shemesh did not want anything to do with the ark. Who can stand before Yahweh, this holy God, who is not personal at all to them? And then we come to this long period of time, 20 years before Samuel will address the whole house of Israel. This is one of those times in Scripture when a long period of time has passed, and it's noted that it's passed by telling us 20 years, but we don't know specifically what took place, what happened in those 20 years. We can assume, we can think through of even seeing what we read in chapter 7 of obviously where the hearts of the people of Israel had gone, and so we can kind of understand a little bit, but we don't know for certain what transpired. Now, there are many here today that can think back 20 years ago. Think back 20 years ago. The last 20 years of your life. And thinking back of where you have been, places you've been, people you've been with, your family maybe, your relationship to Christ. What has it been over the past 20 years? I mean, there's a lot that has taken place. I think through, even in our own lives, you know, our children, our oldest, EJ, would have been a freshman in high school. Our daughter, Andy, and Jackson were still homeschooled. Andy would have been in the eighth grade, and Jackson would have been finishing the third grade. Our adopted son, Caleb, would have been just a baby. And now they're all married. We have 8 grandchildren. Three of our family's children live in Omaha with their family. One lives in Lincoln. Half of that 20 years, I've been here. That's an amazing thing that I think about. But it all seems like yesterday, doesn't it? I mean, you start thinking back, and some of those vivid memories, like it was just yesterday. For Israel, obviously they're still dealing with the Philistines. For Israel, they had obviously forgotten about their God. For Israel, they really were treating God as if He doesn't exist. Or they don't want anything to do with this powerful type of God. There may have been moments here and there when they thought of Him. There may have been moments here and there where they went through the feasts and by rote memory doing different things. But the significance of Yahweh was not there. I mean, the Ark of Yahweh was back. Yahweh Himself brought it back to Israel. But it was of no significance to them. It was at Kiriath-Jearim, and the tabernacle, which was in Shiloh, did not move to Kiriath-Jearim where the ark was. The last we saw was those of Beth Shemesh, who want nothing to do with the ark of Yahweh, and the same seems to be true of all of Israel. The people lived without regard with what it stood for, that this is a covenant-keeping God. the God of Israel who delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, who brought them into the promised land, who set them apart as His people. We don't know if these days were how peaceful they were, how prosperous they were. We can only assume that there were days of conflict within them, especially from the Philistines. And so we find them, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord at the end of verse 2. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. All the house of Israel, meaning it's the entire land of Israel. It wasn't just a select few. It was the entire land of Israel were now lamenting after Yahweh, mourning and seeking after Him. What had happened? What had happened in previously? We know that the heavy hand of Yahweh had fallen upon the Philistines for the time period of 7 months that they had the ark. But we also know that the heavy hand of God's judgment had fallen upon Eli's house. Eli, who was the priest, who was the judge for Israel. And his house, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, all died on basically the same day as God was cleansing His house. We know that 4,000 of the Israelites were killed in the battle in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. And after 4,000 were killed on the battlefield, in verse 3 it says, when the people came into the camp, the elders of the Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They understood it was the judgment of God. Why has the Lord defeated us? That was the right question. They just didn't seek the answer. And so they brought in the ark, treating it as like a lucky rabbit's foot, and 30,000 more of their foot soldiers were killed in chapter 4. And then you have those, when the ark comes back into Israel to Beth Shemesh, those who were gazing at the ark, the holy articles of God, were killed, judged and killed. And so the glory had departed, the glory of Yahweh had departed from Israel. And now we're seeing that there's a change. They are lamenting after the Lord. And lo and behold, here comes Samuel. Right? Well, Samuel's been gone, right? Samuel's been gone since chapter 4, verse 1. And he doesn't emerge again for 3 chapters. He's been gone. And in those 3 chapters, we know at least 20 years has passed. And there's been no Samuel. And our last words of concerning Samuel was that verse 19 of chapter 3, Samuel grew in the Lord, and the Lord was with him, and let none of Samuel's words fall. And that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then all of a sudden Samuel disappears. And for 20 years, Israel was apostate, not seeking after God. And so Samuel appeals to them in verse 3, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. If you return to Yahweh with all your heart. The phrase that comes before here, it comes before the actions that Samuel calls for. He's going to call for them to direct their hearts to the Lord. He's going to call them to serve the Lord. He's going to call them to throw off the gods of the Canaanites. But before even these actions take place, Samuel calls for them to return. He calls for them, really, to repent. That's really what return means. They're headed in the wrong direction, following after the culture of Canaan, following after their own world and their own evil desires and the lust of the flesh. And now it's a return. It's 180 degrees coming back to Yahweh, coming back to the Lord. And that's what Samuel calls for. He says, if you return to Yahweh with all your heart, to return is again to repent. It's ahead in the direction towards Yahweh with all your heart. That's what he says. Notice that. It's with all your heart. Notice it's not just some of your heart. It must be all of your heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "Watch over your heart," or "guard your heart with all diligence." Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. From it flows your life, flows your decisions, flows your thoughts, flows your actions, comes from your heart. And we know the heart is deceitful beyond cure, Jeremiah. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." All we have to do is look at what he calls them for in repentance, and we can say, this is where the heart of Israel was. This is where their heart was. That's where their treasure was. The seeking after self. And we do the same thing, don't we? We seek after our own pleasures. We seek after our own desires. Where our heart is, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Listen, if it's only part of your heart, soon it will be none of your heart. Part of your heart will be equals none of your heart. That's really what it means. It's either all your heart or none. That's it. There's no sitting on the fence, right? The church at Laodicea, "Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold." And so he gives them some steps, some actions that begin to take, that show the fruit of true repentance. There's three of them here. The first one, he says, so if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then number one, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Get rid of the gods of the Canaanites. Get rid of that which you desire to worship, that your treasure is. Not only have they taken on the lifestyle of the Canaanites, they've adopted their gods. And the Ashtaroth is a Canaanite goddess. She's also known as Astarte, who supposedly in Canaan is the wife of Baal. She is the goddess of storms, the goddess of rain. She is the goddess of fertility. Ashtaroth here is in the plural form, indicating that she took on various images for them. And the worship of her included many perverse practices. For in the worship of the Ashtaroth, there were both male and female prostitutes at the temple. And for the people to worship was to indulge in fleshly pleasure. But the worship of Yahweh was to abstain from indulging in the flesh. So you can see this was very much a part of their fallenness, very much a part of their depraved heart. Let me just tell you this morning, there's no difference today as there was then. This would have been very difficult for them to leave. Very difficult for them to be rid of of that which pleased the flesh. That which they could worship and indulge in their pleasures. The immorality that was happening then is the same immorality that happens today. It's the same immorality of men and women going after the wrong things. That even today, statistics tell us that 90% of men are addicted to pornography. 40% of women are addicted to it. Should not surprise us. For Romans tells us of the depravity of man and the depraved heart and where it moves. This was Israel. This is the United States. He says you need to put them off. Put them off and pursue direct your hearts to God. That's the second one. Direct your hearts to Yahweh. This is a heart that is steadfast. This is a heart that's immovable, a heart that longs for and pursues Yahweh. In Psalm 51, David, in verses 10 through 12, this is David's confession of sin. And in verse 10, he begins to pray, Lord God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, he knows that the steadfastness of a pursuit of God, who David loved, who David's heart was for God. And you see that, and yet you see the sin of David and his failures, and yet he had a heart and a desire for God. And it's David who's praying, God, you need to create this in me. You need to give me a steadfast spirit. God, you need to do this. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, David says. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, of setting me free from the things of the past, of setting me free from a depraved mind and an evil heart, of setting me free from the desires and the indulgence of the flesh, and setting me free to worship, to be delivered. And he says, sustain me with a willing spirit. God, make the spirit within me be willing to be steadfast, to seek you and you alone. It really needs to be our prayer. You can't do it on your own. It's impossible. You won't be able to. It speaks of a single-mindedness. It speaks of a whole heart committed. And what we see, if you remember back in chapter 4, here's where their hearts had gone. Their hearts were so apostate. They were so far from God, so far from serving Him and living for Him and being steadfast in their relationship with Him, that when the elders asked, why has the Lord defeated us today, in verse 3, they say, let us go to Shiloh and bring the ark of the Lord, of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us, that it may. You see the impersonalness of this? That it may. That if we bring the ark in, then God has to defend us, has to deliver us. We're just going to bring it in, and it's a manipulation for God. We do that. We manipulate Him at times. We say things that, God, if you'll do this, if you'll help me to do this, then I'll do this. And trying to manipulate His hand. That's what they did. And it failed. But here in chapter 7, they have moved from manipulation. They have moved from repentance. That's what we're seeing happening here in chapter 7. They're moving back to God from, from walking in the ways of their old pattern, their old lifestyle, as a new creation coming back. And then look what he writes in verse 8. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God." You see the personalist now? Samuel, don't cease to pray, to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. There's no manipulation whatsoever in there. It's a desire that Samuel just pray and allow God to do what he will do. And so it moves from the impersonal to the personal. And the third step is to serve Yahweh alone. To serve Yahweh alone. So if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then remove, cast off the foreign gods, the Ashtaroth. Direct your hearts that they would be steadfast to Yahweh and serve Yahweh alone. Serve Him alone. They're moving from serving themselves. They're moving from serving their own pleasures, of serving their own wants, of serving their own desires, to serve Yahweh and to serve Him alone. And that's what we see in verse 4, that the sons of Israel removed the Baals, the Ashtaroth, and they served Yahweh alone. You see the repentance that is taking place, and you see the hearts that have been changed and coming back to Him. That's what a heart does that has been changed, a heart that has been renewed by the Spirit of God. That in coming we are new creations. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. That there's this desire of a steadfast love for Him, a steadfast serving, of putting off the old, putting on the new. And so that's what they do. They serve Yahweh alone. And Samuel calls for all of them. Verse 5, gather all Israel. Again, all the land of Israel. Gather them all to Mizpah. Gather them all to Mizpah and I'll pray for you. And so what do? They all gather to Mizpah. And as they gather, notice what's happening. They draw water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. So they all show up in humility. And they're fasting, meaning that they're not eating any food, that He is their food. But and then they drew water and they poured it out. I think it's a picture of this. I think we can only live so many days, like 40 days or so, without food, they say. We can only live 3 days, they say, without water. And only minutes without oxygen, right? And so they draw water and they pour it out, really, and then they fast, really saying, "Lord, it's not the water that preserves our lives. It's You. That He is everything. That He's what sustains them." And they move into a fast. God, You are the one who sustains us. You are our water. You are our food. And we repent. We are sinners. We have gone astray. And they're judged there at Mizpah. We know that we're all going to be judged. For in His point, as much as it is for man to die once, Hebrews 9:27 says, and after this comes judgment. It's far better to allow yourself to be judged now and to see your sin and to come in repentance and trusting Jesus Christ, who has taken your sin upon Himself, paid the penalty of it, and that in turn has given us His righteousness, perfect righteousness that has been imputed to us, that our standing in heaven is because of the righteousness of Christ. not of anything we do. That's where Israel is coming. God, you're it. You're the sustainer. And so they took that action. They repented. Then look what happens in verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel, doesn't it seem like the Philistines always hear? Right? They always hear and they always show up somehow, some way. They heard something's going on, they show up. So the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So what happens? They hear that all of Israel's gathered at Mizpah, which is close to where Aphek was, which is close to where the battle was, where they lost 4,000 troops, and then they lost 30,000 troops, and they lost the ark. The Philistines think that Israel has shown up there to rebel and to fight, to war against the Philistines. That's why they're gathering. But Israel, have they gathered for war? They gathered for war against their own flesh. That's what they did. They didn't gather for war against the Philistines. The Philistines gathered to repent and to worship. Huge difference, right? Here come the Philistines. They're ready for war. Here's the Israelites. They're repenting and moving into worship. God, you alone. You're everything. David also said in Psalm 51, in verse 17, he says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken and contrite heart, a heart that is in repentance, has come in all humility back to Yahweh. A broken and contrite heart. That's what we see happening with Israel. And David says, God, you will not despise that. So what happens? Did Israel begin to prepare for war? Verse 8. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Right? Their hearts turned to God. So Samuel takes a suckling lamb, and he offers it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. It's different than the lamb, the Passover lamb. Here it is offered completely to the Lord. And Samuel cries to the Lord for Israel. And what happens? The Lord answered him. The Lord answered him. So, Samuel was offering the burnt offering. Verse 10, the Philistines draw near to battle against Israel, who is not prepared for war, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Who won the battle? Who fought the battle? Not Israel. This was all before Israel. Israel wasn't prepared for battle. Israel was prepared to repent and to worship and to have a broken and contrite heart. And when the Philistines are ready to fight, God thunders. Can you imagine what that would look like? There's going to be something similar to that when the trumpet sound happens and the call of God oftentimes is likened to thunder at Jesus' return, right? He doesn't despise them. He delivers them. Do you see that? He doesn't despise them. For a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, but you will deliver. And he delivered the people who worship. But then Israel went out and struck them down. Where did Israel get their weapons? Obviously, there were many Philistines dead outside Mizpah that they could grab weapons and continue to chase them as far as below Beth Kar. And we know, too, that they took back Ekron. They took back Gath, cities that belonged to them at one time. Just a picture of God's deliverance. And that it's far more than what we ever think or imagine. That will be his deliverance for us. And so what do the people do? Verse 12. Samuel takes a stone, sets it between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, right? Come thou fount. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hitherto thy help has come. I love that aspect. That is our God. He is an Ebenezer. But notice what Samuel says, thus far the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer, or Samuel, isn't just talking about what just happened with the Philistines. Samuel's talking about what's happened to Israel. Samuel's talking about God's chosen ones, God's chosen people. That goes all the way back to Abraham. And God delivering Abraham, and God delivering Isaac, and God delivering Jacob, and delivering them through Joseph. Then God delivering Israel out of Egypt. And God then, through Joshua, brings them into the promised land and gives them an abundance of land of flowing with milk and honey. People, that's our God. God, what we see in the Old Testament, we see these times of deliverance. We see these times of miraculous things that God does. And we begin to think, well, why doesn't he do that today? Why don't we see those things today? It's because you're not looking. It has happened. You see, God sent Samuel to reconcile people back to himself. God sent Samuel to lead the people into righteousness. Because one day, God was going to send his son. And his son would come to reveal the Father to us and to reconcile us back to the Father. And the son would lead us into all righteousness because of the perfect righteousness of the Son that is then imputed to us. He's done it. He's done it. This is that picture. Samuel's not just talking about that moment. He's talking about the past because Samuel wants the people to understand that in the future, this is true of God. And we know it's true of God because he sent his son. It is true. He has accomplished it. He has delivered us. And guess what? There's coming a day when that will happen. No matter what this world may do to us, no matter what our country may do to us, but what they may say to us, what they may persecute us with, what they may think about us, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because there's coming a day when we will be delivered from this into the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity, right? There's coming that day. We will be delivered because we're His. We're His. And we get to see these pictures of God delivering his people, of God delivering his people. And we're going to see this people become apostate again, and God's going to deliver them. And they're going to become apostate again, and God's going to deliver them. And guess what? The same is true today. We become apostate. We begin to walk away, and God steers us back to his son, brings us back to repentance and following after him. Because God delivers his people always. Always. And no one can snatch us from his hands. We will be delivered. We can hold on to that truth. But here's the truth I want you to see. I want you to see this truth. Look at verse 5. He sent Samuel to reconcile them back to God. Sent by God to reconcile the people back to God, to lead them into righteousness. And then look, verse 5, and I will pray to the Lord for you. I will pray to the Lord for you. Look at verse 8. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. Do not cease to pray for us, to intercede for us. Look at verse 9. So Samuel takes a suckling lamb and he offers him up as a whole burnt offering. And then Samuel does what? He cries to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answers him. Samuel intercedes for the people. He is the interceder between them and God. He intercedes for them. Turn over to chapter 12 after they become apostate again. Look what he says in verse 23 of chapter 12. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by what? By ceasing to pray for you, by ceasing to intercede for you. God sent his man, Samuel, to reconcile the people back to God, to lead them into righteousness, and to intercede on behalf of them. Because he sent his son to reconcile us back to God, to lead us into righteousness. And don't miss this, to intercede. Look at Luke chapter 22. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded, or Satan can't demand anything from God. Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But notice, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not be, they may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Did you catch that? Jesus is interceding for Peter. And what does Jesus say? And when you, I'm going to pray that your faith doesn't fail. Does Jesus know his intercessory prayer will be effective? Yes. When you are restored, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knows his prayer will be answered. It's 100% effective. Just like his righteousness. So turn over to Romans chapter 8. Verse 33, who brings a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who what? Who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Also intercedes for us. Don't miss that. He intercedes for you. Specifically. By name. At the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for me. By name. At the right hand of the Father. And are his prayers effective? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus, our great high priest. Verse 25, it says, therefore he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why can he save them forever? Why can nothing snatch them from their hands? Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He intercedes for you and I. I'm secure. I'm secure. No one can snatch me out of his hand. Nobody can snatch me out of the Father's hand. Why? Because the Father is powerful. Why else? Because Jesus is interceding for me. He's interceding for you. Don't forget that. Here is the true secret of a heart that is steadfast towards Yahweh. Here's the secret. We must rely on the prayers of another. And this another is one whose prayers are always effectual, always effective. The prayers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is nothing so moving in our lives than to know this one fact. He lives constantly to intercede for me. That's a truth to take home. He intercedes for us. What a glorious thing.